If you would, please, let's take our Bibles out together, and we want to turn congregation back to the book of Exodus chapter 3, as we continue in our exposition of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, and let me begin by reading in your hearing with verse 7, and I want to read down through verse 10. Exodus 3 in verse 7, here we have the Lord appointing Moses for this task of deliverance. Exodus 3 and verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. A land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Let's now bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to come before you and open your precious word. And we ask you, Father, that you would grant again the ministry of your Spirit, that he would be our teacher, he would be the one who works his work of grace in our hearts, applying the word with freshness and with conviction, that we might be both hearers and doers of your word. We thank you, Father, for these examples in the Old Testament, in redemptive history, reminding us of your dealings with your people, reminding us that you are ever present and ever guiding and leading and fulfilling your plan and purpose in our lives. For that we give you praise, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we look again tonight to the scriptures, we want to pick up where we left off last week. And of course, last week we looked at the first 10 verses here of this third chapter, and we considered the appearing of the Lord to Moses. Moses was 80 years old. He was in Midian. He was tending the flock, and he saw a burning bush, a bush that burned, but that would not be consumed. And of course, out of that appeared the angel of the Lord, and God restricted his approach. He was curious. He wanted to see more about it. And he called for Moses to have reverence because of the person in his presence, no one less than God himself. In verses 7 through 10, we just read these verses, the Lord appointed Moses to this task of deliverance. He spoke of his awareness of the sufferings of God's people, of his solution, and that is that he would deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, and of the appointment of his servant. In verse 10, he says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. We see here the Lord appearing to Moses, the Lord appointing Moses. And now tonight, as we continue in verse 11, the Lord answering Moses as several different issues which Moses had were voiced and then they were dealt with. Moses expresses various concerns, objections. You might even use the word excuses, why it is that he may not be the right person to fulfill this calling that God has called him to. So we're going to look at these one after the other. The first objection, the first issue, is found in verses 11 and 12. And that is an issue of the inadequacy of Moses. Look, if you will, in verse 11. It says, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He says, who am I to do this? Essentially, he was saying, I am a nobody. Now, in one sense, this is a reasonable and humble concern which he had. And what he is saying here is certainly true, because he was indeed inadequate, as anyone of themselves and alone would be inadequate for this task. And so here he was. For 40 years he had been tending the flocks in Midian. He was a nobody from nowhere. Why, God, would you select me for this incredible endeavor of deliverance? To go before Pharaoh, to speak on behalf of your people? Surely someone is better qualified than I. Notice, if you will, how God answered that in verse 12. It says, he said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." He says, the answer to your objection is my presence. I will be with you. Yes, you are inadequate of yourself. Yes, you are a nobody, relatively speaking, in light of me, the living and true God. But that really isn't what matters. What matters is who I am. And I am sending you, and I will be with you. And that really is all that is sufficient. God also declared this prophecy. He says, there is a sign for you. He says, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. It's as if he is prophesying. He is predicting the future. He is saying to Moses, now you're going to remember this encounter because you're going to be here again. And you are going to be reminded of the truthfulness of my call and commission and my person and my power and presence, that surely I was with you and I am with you, and you will be guided along the way. So we see here the first issue was this issue of his inadequacy. He says, I'm nobody. Who am I to do such a thing? Now, notice in verses 13 down to the end of chapter 3, there is this second issue which arises. And that is the issue of the identity of God. In verse 13, it says, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Here God tells Moses to tell them his name. I am who I am. Now, most of you are already aware that this name here in verse 14, I am who I am, it is Yahweh. It is the tetragrammaton, the four letters. And really, it is a form of the verb to be. It is the present tense to be, or he who is. It really is not so much a name as a reality of who God is. Now, there are many names of God in the Bible. Jehovah Jireh, you can go through the list of those various names of God. Curiously, this is a statement here more about who God is in his essential nature than a name, a proper name as such. But he says, this, verse 15, is my name forever, and this is how I am to be remembered. Elohim speaks of God as creator. And this name here, Yahweh, speaks of God as our Redeemer, as our covenant maker, covenant keeper. Several things that Yahweh, I am that I am, signifies. Several truths. First of all, it is an expression of the fact that God is the self-existent one. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles over in the New Testament to John chapter 5. The fact that God reveals himself as I am who I am is a statement that God is the self-existent one. In John 5 and verse 26, we have this statement. John 5 and verse 26. Jesus here speaking, he says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." And the phrase there I want you to see is life in himself. It's an expression of God's self-existence. The fact that God exists and he himself is the ground of his existence. It means that he is self-originated. He is completely independent. He has no origins, and he answers to no one. In contrast to the gods of Egypt, the gods of stone, the gods of nature, he is the self-existent one. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says this. He says, quote, "The greatest and best man in the world must say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But God says absolutely, I am who I am." A.W. Tozer, the expositor of the 20th century, said this. He said, quote, "Few of us have let our hearts gaze in wonder at the I am, the self-existent one. And for this, we are paying a heavy price in the secularization of our religion and the decay of our inner lives." God is the self-existent one. I am who I am is a declaration of God's self-existence. But if you're there in John 5, turn back, if you will, to Luke chapter 3. There is another reality about God's nature that is expressed in this name, I am who I am. For it not only expresses that he is the self-existent one, it expresses that he is the self-sufficient one. This is found here in the very language of John the Baptist as he is preaching the kingdom of God. And we read here, if you'll just take up your reading, well, look at verse 7. It says, "And he said before to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come? Verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." God is able to, from the very stones that they walked on, raise up a generation to serve him. The idea that God is self-sufficient means that he has no need for anything or anyone. He depends on no one and on nothing. He does not depend upon anyone or anything for his existence, for his pleasure, or for any other thing. Indeed, A.W. Pink said this, and I quote from him. He says, quote, "God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. That he chose to do so was purely a sovereign act on his part, caused by nothing outside himself, determined by nothing but his own mere good pleasure. For he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That he did create was simply for his manifestive glory. God is no gainer even from our worship. He was in no need of the eternal glory of his grace which arises from his redeemed, for he is glorious enough in himself without that." And that is certainly true of God. I am who I am is a statement which says that God is self-existence and that he is self-sufficient. He does not need any helpers. He doesn't need any worshipers. Now, he chooses to do so. He chooses to have his people, his redeemed, but it is not a necessity, because he is self-sufficient. Thirdly, this name, this designation, I am who I am, is a statement which reveals that God is the infinite one. I am who I am. Not I am who I was or will be, but it is in the present tense. I am who I am, the eternal now. The fact that he is infinite means that he is free from all limitations, limitations which we all are quite well aware of in our finiteness. It speaks of his eternality, that is, he is infinite as it relates to time. He is eternal, he has always existed, and he always will exist. If you would, turn with me over to Psalm 90, and I'll just read a verse or two in this regard. Because all of these truths are subsumed in this designation of God where he says, I am who I am. In Psalm 90, we have these familiar words concerning God being eternal. Psalm 90 in verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting, the eternal God. Many other places that we could turn. This idea of him being infinite, it speaks of his eternality. It also speaks of his immensity, that he is infinite as it relates to space. His immensity means that God transcends all spatial limitations, the limitations that we are, as humans, very aware of. A verse of Scripture to look at here, if you'll turn with me over in Jeremiah, to Jeremiah 23. And again, there are so many Scriptures we could look at, but just a Scripture here or there, as we think about this designation and the significance that is unfolded. In Jeremiah 23, verse 23 and 24, we have this statement of God's immensity. I am who I am. Jeremiah 23, 23. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord. This speaks of God's immensity. He is inescapable. He is immense. He is infinite. He is the self-sufficient. He is the self-existent. He is the infinite God. So now, if you'll turn back with me to Exodus 3, when we see here this statement in verse 14, where God said to Moses, I am who I am, several things I want us to consider here. First of all, this is an affirmation of the very existence of God. I am who I am. It speaks, as we just said, of his self-existence. It speaks of his self-sufficiency. It speaks of the fact that he is the infinite one. But secondly, and I think pertinent to this very context, the declaration, I am who I am, it speaks of the uniqueness of God, that he is unique, that he and he alone is the living and true God. It says something not only about his existence, but his uniqueness, and particularly as it relates to the context of Moses going back to Egypt. Now, the Egyptians, they were not atheistic. They were polytheistic. They had many, many different gods. And so this statement here is a contrast with all of those gods of Egypt. Those gods of Egypt, they were assigned to various places and various identities and various responsibilities. And what a contrast it is when God says, I am who I am. The Egyptian god Horus was the god of the sky. He was consigned to the sky. The Egyptian god Ra was the sun god. Where is this god? Well, you can see him. He has a beginning, he has an ending. It's that blazing disk up in the sky, in contrast to the infinite God of Scripture. Or Osiris, the god of the dead. His realm is the dead. Or Isis, the god of fertility. In addition to the major pantheon of their deities, they had all these local, regional deities as well. Deities related to various places and cities and regions. And all of them were localized, and all of them had their own identity. They were assigned to a place and a particular responsibility. God here is saying, in contrast to all of those kind of localized and limited gods, I am the infinite, living, and true God. I am who I am. It's not even really a name, it's a designation. It speaks of His existence. It speaks of His uniqueness, particularly in contrast to the Egyptian gods. And thirdly, I believe it speaks to the presence of God. The idea that God declares, I am who I am, is basically God saying to Moses by way of assurance, I am the God who is, I am the God who will be, and I am the God who will be with you when you go back. Remember, that's the context of what he had just affirmed in verse 12. I will be with you. I am who I am, and I will be. And so all of these things, I think, certainly at the very minimum, are suggested in this name of God, I am who I am. Notice, if you will, after God told Moses to tell them his name, then he told Moses to tell them his word, verses 16 through 22. In verse 16, he says, this is what you are to proclaim. Go, he says, and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. Notice the promise in verse 17. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then in verses 18 down to the end of the chapter, you have this prediction of what's going to take place. In verse 18 and 19, notice what he says. He says, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Egypt shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. Notice the prediction here about how he will be given a favorable hearing by the elders. He will go before Pharaoh, and yet Pharaoh will not allow them to do so without other measures. And so there is the prediction in verse 20 about the plagues. He says, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And so here again, you have these prophecies of exactly what's going to happen before the fact. And then notice verses 21 and 22. There's even this prediction about in their departure, the plunder that they would enjoy. He says, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. And so we have here God, he says, I want you to go back and tell them my name, and then I want you to go back and tell them my word. And he says, by the way, let me share with you what's going to happen so that you're not surprised, so that there's not any wrinkle here that catches you off guard. You're going to go. They're going to hear you. You're going to stand before Pharaoh. You're going to make this request. He's going to refuse. Then we're going to have the plagues, and then you're going to be let to go, and you're going to plunder them as you leave. All of the story unfolded there at the end of chapter 3 concerning the Exodus. Well, in chapter 4, verses 1 all the way down through verse 17, we have these three final excuses or objections. Remember, we said there are five different objections that are given. He says in the first objection, the inadequacy of Moses, and then the identity of God. God, what's your name? I am who I am. Now, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, the issue of the incredulity of the people. He says, they're not going to believe me whenever I go back and share this message. Verse 1 of chapter 4, we note the objection. It says, then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Now, the interesting thing about this objection is the very thing we just got through reading in verse 18 of chapter 3. In verse 18, God explicitly says, and they will listen to your voice. And having just heard God say that, they will listen to your voice, then Moses replies in verse 1 of chapter 4, but behold, they will not believe, and they will not listen, and they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. After God had just unfolded before him exactly what's going to happen, and every step along the way, Moses' objection here is, Lord, they're not going to listen. This is not going to work. That doesn't look very good for Moses in this situation. How did God answer Moses? Well, basically, God promises him that he will give him three signs of accreditation that indeed he had met with God, he did have the presence and power of God with him, and that he was God's anointed one to be the deliverer of his people. The first one, verses 2 through 5, is the staff and the snake. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That, verse 5, they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Sign number 1, the staff that becomes a snake. Notice verses 6 through 8, this second sign, the sign of the leprous hand. He says in verse 6 again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. He says, if they do not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. And then finally, in verse 9, you have a third sign, and that, of course, is the water turned into blood. He says, if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shake or shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. And so here we see, and of course there's much that could be made of the imagery here going on in these signs, but just in terms of the flow of this narrative, we see God granting Moses at this objection, they're not going to believe me. They're not going to listen to me. In fact, they're going to deny that I've had any encounter with God. God says, I'm not going to give you one sign. I'm not going to give you just two signs. I'm going to give you three signs, supernatural signs, signs which clearly indicate that you have the power of God at your disposal, and therefore you are enabled to lead us out of Egypt. Well, that leads us to the fourth issue that Moses brings up, verses 10 through 12, and that is the issue of the inability of the speaker. the issue of the inability of the speaker. In verse 10, again, he issues this objection. Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. He basically says to God, God, I am not a fluent speaker. I don't have eloquence, and therefore, I don't have the enablement to do what you've called me to do. You think about Moses, and you think about him. Here he was 40 years in the dusty, dry areas of Midian, tending to the flock, a dirty, menial task. And he anticipates going into the very court of Pharaoh and speaking to him face to face. And that is certainly a daunting proposition. And he says, Lord, I don't have the verbal acuity. I don't have the ability. I don't have the fluency and the alacrity to be able to speak in a way that is going to fulfill this task that I have been given. In verse 11, we have three rhetorical questions that the Lord poses to him in reply. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? These rhetorical questions obviously are very clear. It is God who is sovereign over speech. And God is the one who grants, and notice here the language here, He grants deafness and muteness, seeing and blindness. He is the one who makes the mouth. And therefore, who are you, Moses, to somehow suggest that you don't have the ability when I'm the one who forms and fashions the very mouth and the tongue? And then in verse 12, we have the repeated commission to him, Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. There has been a lot of discussion among the commentators about this objection in verse 10, the objection as it relates to his ability to speak. What exactly is he talking about here? Well, there are several different ideas that could be going on. It could be, and I'll just share with you two or three tonight. Number one, it could be that he, Moses, is saying that I have some sort of a speech defect. Some sort of defect whereby I can't speak very well. I just don't have that ability. Secondly, he could be saying here, when he talks about being slow of speech, that he just doesn't think very quickly on his feet. And he's going to be standing before Pharaoh. Thirdly, it could be that Moses is just being overly modest in this. And fourthly, it could be that he's kind of exaggerating his modesty because, after all, he just doesn't want to do what he's called to do. And he doesn't have any problem of speech whatsoever. Which is it? Well, commentators are divided as to what's going on. But I would ask you to please turn with me over in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, of course, we have Stephen's speech. And we have this record of the life of Moses. And we read in Acts chapter 7 what Stephen says, kind of a divine New Testament commentary on the life of Moses. And in Acts 7, in verse 22, it says of Moses, it says, And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Here we are told that he had the best first-rate education a person could have. He was instructed in the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, commentators go on and on about what all that included in terms of math and science and other things, that he was a very, very educated person. But not only was he educated, to use the words of people like John Gill, he was eloquent because he was mighty in words and deeds. He was mighty in words, and that speaks of his vocabulary, his ability, his acuity of speech. And so I think this verse has to be considered whenever you think about what is going on here in, now turning back to Exodus chapter 4. Was it that he had a stammering tongue and just couldn't speak very well? It's possible, but you have to reconcile what we read Stephen saying in Acts 7:22. Is it that perhaps he just wasn't very quick thinking? Well, he had the best education that money could buy, educated in all of the education of the Egyptians. And it could be that this idea of being slow of speech and tongue, it may be that, you know, he just wasn't real quick with a comeback. You know, you could be very intelligent, but not necessarily real quick with a comeback. How many of us have had a conversation with someone and then later after we leave, we say, you know, I should have said this. You know, I should have said it this way. It would have been so much better. I would have won the argument if I'd have said it like that. Maybe that's what he's referring to here. Maybe he's just being very humble and very modest. And he's saying, Lord, I'm just not a good speaker. There's surely someone better. Remember, he already had expressed his inadequacy. And maybe he's just being very modest at this point. Or maybe there's something else going on with that. It's not so much that he's humble, but that he is trying to wiggle his way out of this call and commission. And whenever we see what comes after this, it does seem like that's what's going on here. Because whenever we read the rest of the story of Moses, we find him to be a very eloquent speaker before Pharaoh. We don't see him having a difficulty of speech. We don't see him having a lack of eloquence or being tripped up by his own tongue. That's never the issue in the story. And so it seems here that this is Moses trying to wiggle out of this. Again, you might say, well, that just seems incredible. Here he is before God, and he's doing that. But really, on another level, all of these objections kind of seem ludicrous whenever you think about it after the fact. I mean, how could you bring any of these issues to God? If God says, do this, how would you say anything other than, here I am, send me? And yet he has five different objections that he brings. So we see here this objection. He says, I'm not a fluent speaker. The inability of the speaker. And then verses 13 through 17 is this issue of what I'm calling the obstinacy of Moses. If Moses' heart was not revealed before, I think it is here for sure. And we read in verse 13 his reluctance. He says, please send someone else. But he said, oh my Lord, please send someone else. After all of his objections have been answered, after all of his excuses have been shown to be without any validation, after God has revealed himself and he has prepared him and he has promised him his power and his presence, he still says, Lord, please send someone else. He is reluctant nevertheless. Well, what we read from this is the response of God, verse 14, God responds in anger. It says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. The Lord's response was one of righteous indignation at his reluctance, but it was mitigated with, again, offering a solution to his objection. He says, you're not going to go alone. I'm going to send Aaron with you. Aaron, who would be the high priest. Verse 15, you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you both what to do. And he shall speak for you to the people and shall be your mouth, and you shall be God to him. and take in your hand this staff with which you shall do these signs. He's going to be your assistant. Now, he will be a subordinate, but he will be your assistant. Interestingly, when we find later in the story, it's Moses speaking to Pharaoh, not Aaron. But this is another way that God is essentially saying there is no excuse, no issue, no concern, no objection that I will not answer and I will not deal with so that you can go and fulfill this call. Congregation, again, this is a very familiar story to us. And let me just conclude tonight with a few lines of truths that we can take from this. Five different things I'd like to say, of the many things that we could say. Number one, this story reminds us that God is more concerned with our availability than with our ability. God is more concerned with our availability to Him than our ability. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, Moses talks about God's people, the church. And he says there that there are not many who are what? Who are wise, are powerful, are of noble birth. He didn't say there aren't any, but he says there's not many. And he says God has chosen to select the things that are despised, the things that are not in the eyes of the world, in order that God's glory would be manifest and exalted through His people. Yes, God grants talents and abilities, and those things are to be refined and tuned and honed for His glory and honor. But far more important than our ability is our availability to Him. Moses here was not lacking in ability. He was waffling in his availability. The beginning of the story in chapter 3 is he has this encounter and he says, "Here I am." And sadly, we don't read what we find in Isaiah 6, 8, where it says, "Here I am, send me." Instead, "Here I am," and then later, "Here's several excuses why you shouldn't send me." But we need to remember that God sends His people and He equips and prepares them to do His purpose. And it is not an issue of our ability, it is an issue of our willingness to be servants to the Lord. Secondly, this story reminds us that there is a difference between honest questions and reluctant excuses. God is perfectly willing and He desires to answer and have His people bring to Him honest questions. We all have and have had questions in our Christian walk about a myriad of things. That's a part of growing in grace and growing in maturity and growing in our understanding of God's ways and God's knowledge and God's truth. And God desires that we bring them to Him and we search them and we pray over them. But God does not desire that those honest questions turn into excuses and a reluctancy to be servants of the Lord. Whenever you look at this, turn back, if you will, in chapter 3 to verse 12. God's answer to the first objection really should have been sufficient for all of the rest of the objections. For in chapter 3 and verse 12, after the first objection, He said, "But I will be with you." Now really, it should have been period, end of paragraph, end of chapter right there. Because that really is enough. What other objection could you have? If God is with you, who can be against you? If God is for us, who can be against us? The confidence of God's powerful presence with His people is sufficient, and it makes all of those deficiencies, our seeming lack of abilities, to wane into insignificance by comparison. His answer here to this first objection, "I will be with you," really answers all the objections that Moses would bring throughout this passage. And isn't it interesting, this very promise in verse 12 is the exact same promise that this Christ risen and commissioning not Moses, but his church gives to them as well. Matthew chapter 28, we read the Great Commission. He says, "Go and make disciples, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." That is the assurance. That is the sufficiency. That is the resolve that we have in fulfilling our call and commission. Not us, not our ability, but the fact that God is with us. And so therefore, this same Lord promises this same thing to us, His people, today. And for that, we can give Him praise. Thirdly, we see in this story the great significance of God's name, I Am Who I Am. Yes, it declares that He is the self-existent, self-sufficient, infinite God. It declares that He is the true and living God by way of comparison with all of those false and phony gods, those localized regional gods connected to areas and abilities in the Egyptian pantheon. I am who I am. He who is the God who is infinite and eternal. In congregation, this is even more significant when we reflect upon the fact that it is this same Christ who declares this same title in His incarnation. As we turn to the Gospel of John, we find in the Gospel of John Him repeatedly declaring His I am statements, the great I am statements. I am the light of the world. I am the gate, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the light. I am the truth, the way and the life. I am the true vine. And then in John 8 verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. And it is an echo of this very passage in Exodus 3. Whenever Jesus declared, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the good shepherd, that would have resonated in the ears of all the Hebrew people. They would have recognized, as the religious people did, certainly, that's a claim to deity. That is that covenant name, I am who I am. It is the same God who revealed Himself to Moses to be a deliverer who has come and delivered us, the great I am. Fourthly, we see in this passage the reality of God's control over all of history. That's found in the third chapter whenever we read verses 18 through 22 about Him making these predictions about what's going to take place. How is it that God could make these exacting predictions and prophecies? You will go, they will listen, you will speak, He will not relent, I will send plagues, then He will allow you to go, and you will plunder the people as you go. How is it that God could declare this? Because God is in control of all history. His plan and His purpose are certain. It is an affirmation of His sovereign control and reign in the affairs of mankind. And then finally, we see in this story, and this is found at the very end of our text in chapter 4, we find here the reminder that even God's anger is mixed with grace. This passage here finds in verse 14 of chapter 4, the anger of the Lord kindled against Moses. But then we find, turn right around in juxtaposition, Him offering a means by which this so-called excuse is mitigated. Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? It is this mixture of the anger of God and the grace of God. The fact that God here hears and He provides for any assistance His people have. Whenever we think about God's righteous indignation, it is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But if we stop there, then we have not revealed and express the reality of God as He is in Scripture. For He is also a God of mercy and a God of grace. And here we have Moses offering excuse after excuse after excuse. And God's answer to the first objection, that should have settled everything. I will be with you. Okay, I'll go. And we see here that while God was angry and His indignation was kindled, nevertheless, He deals with His servant and He deals with us, His children, with a loving way of affirming and guiding and correcting and leading us in the path that we should go. We should be very thankful that God's anger is mixed with grace for those who are the called according to His purpose. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your word tonight. We pray, Lord, that You would guide us in our desire to be available to You and to serve You. Forgive us, Lord, for those oftentimes when we offer up objections and we offer up excuses. And they're more than merely honest questions. There is that little root of rebellion and reluctance. Forgive us, O God. Help us that we would be a people who are willing to go, assured that if You are with us always, even unto the end of the age, we are sufficient in You for the task You've called us to. Father, we pray that we would trust You and serve You and declare Your truth that You indeed are the God who is, and Christ our Savior is the great I Am. Bless these truths to our hearts tonight. We ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen.